think it will work, but I'm just not 100% on whether it's going to keep up.
Okay. Well, good afternoon, brethren. Good to see you all here. Good to see everyone conversing and having a good time. Greetings to those online. I believe that maybe our broadcast will not be perfect today. Apparently there's some connection issues that are beyond our control, so hopefully we are coming through to you, but if we drop out, then so be it, unfortunately. So welcome everyone to God's Holy Sabbath Day. Let's take our hymnals and let's sing praise to our great God to begin today's service. Let's turn to page number 119 for our first hymn. Page 119, Teach Me Thy Way, O Lord. Please be upstanding with your hymnals. Page 119.
Me to walk aright.
Very nice, brethren. For our second hymn, let's turn back to page number 83. Page number 83. There it is. O Lord, thou art my God and King. Page number 83. Number 81 for our third hymn, Lord, I will praise thee. Page number 81. After this, we'll be led in the opening prayer today by Kim Katakos. Remain standing for the opening prayer.
Mighty Father in heaven, we thank you that you have allowed us to come here again today to understand truth, as you only are truth, and there is nothing else in this world that is true. We thank you that you have called us out of this world of evil and ignorance, and so much more that happens. Mighty Father in heaven, bless our message today and our fellowship. And help us to understand truth. In these things we ask Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated, brethren. Our first message today, the sermonette, will be a recorded message, and it's brought to us by Rudy Rangel. I think it's pronounced Rudy Rangel, and it's entitled Two Evils.
Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, and he was able to boil it down to like the very essence of what we should be doing in our lives and how we should live and follow God. He boiled it down in an easy-to-remember manner, and it was just all-encompassing. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. When I think about the history of Israel, there's a lot to examine. And when you think about what led them astray, and we go through the Bible and we sort of read the history of what they went through, decisions they made, it's easy to say, man, there's so much that was ultimately their undoing. And I don't know how it is for you, but when I'm reading my Bible, I'm going through reading the Bible, and I'm like ADHD a little bit when I'm reading my Bible, where I'm going through, like, oh, what does that word mean? And then, boom, I'm off on another tangent. And sometimes I have to tell myself, I'll read a section, it's like, what is going on? What what is the whole of the story? What's happening here? And I have to step back, and I'll try to read it for just sort of the overarching, the wide view of what's happening. I was reading recently in the book of Jeremiah, there was one of these statements that came across. It was just like what Jesus said. It was all encompassing. It gave me complete clarity of what happened to Israel. And let's go through that today. Let's go to Jeremiah 2. That's where we'll read today. Jeremiah 2. And as we sort of look at this wide picture verse here, after that, it lets you sort of dive into the details of that. Jeremiah 2 and verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This was one of those statements that I read, and I was like, whoa, it just took me out of the details, and I realized, like, okay, this is a boiling down point. This encompasses what mistakes Israel had made. This kind of statement is so clear, and it will be instructive for us today. And what's interesting is this is pretty much the opposite of the greatest commandment, isn't it? Here at the beginning of Jeremiah, so here we are in chapter 2, you know, the foundation is being laid against Israel. And the language actually in this is a little bit like a court case as well. And this is the all-encompassing problem right here, is that they have forsaken God, the fountain of living water, and they have hewn cisterns for themselves. So now that we sort of have this step-back moment where we can say, okay, this is what we need to look into, let's look at what is actually being said here. Now we can boil it down. We can drive in. Forsaken here. When we look up the word forsaken, it's to leave or leave behind, let go, give up, abandon. Like, these are all words that show, like, okay, we've cut God off. That's what the word forsaken here is. And as we go through the prophets, I don't know how it is for you, but when I read through Jeremiah, it gets heavy. It gets heavy pretty quick. You're reading, you know, God is sending his prophets to speak to Israel after generations and generations of them forsaking him. And it's heavy. It's heavy to read. Generation after generation, they're committing evil. They forsake God. They see the things in the world around them, and it's enticing to them. It's enticing. And God is just telling them, like, if you don't turn around, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. What's interesting is God even told Moses way before, back in Deuteronomy, you know, he said that the people will soon prostitute themselves to foreign gods of the land they are entering, and they will forsake me. He knew. And what happened? That exact thing. generations came, generations went, and they forsook God. And he knew it all along. So here we are, and those of you who are here at ABC, you're gonna feel it. You're gonna go through the prophets, and it's gonna feel heavy. And sometimes I know that I felt very bogged down by the things that I'm reading. Very bogged down by, man, the punishment feels unrelenting. But we can't forget that this people, they made a promise to God, a very deep covenant with God. And the language that he uses, you know, we hear the word play the harlot. And you're like, oh, yeah, that sounds dirty. But I mean, you know, more modern language, you know, they went and whored themselves out to these other gods. I use that word very, very deliberately. Because that's how he felt. That's how God feels. That they just left and they abandoned him. And for something that is cheap and false and not good for them, they forsook them. But we have to remember, after reading, as we read through the prophets of Jeremiah, the undoing that they have gone through generation after generation of rejecting God and committing like unimaginable sins, including child sacrifice, it gets heavy. And we think about that, and we think about the ultimate message of what God is saying through these prophets. It's an invitation back. It's an invitation back to him. Despite the sins that they committed, it's an invitation back. One of the two evils that they committed was they forsook the living waters, the fountains of living waters. That's what God calls himself here. That's what they forsook. And he's inviting them back to that. When I first got out of high school, I was an electrician for quite a few years. And in those summers, I remember working out in the hot sun, you know, Midwest, 95 degrees, 98% humidity and not raining. And I remember I quit drinking soda that time in my life. I don't drink soda once or twice a year. And I remember nothing could quench a thirst like water on a hot day like that. You'd feel depleted after a hard day's work and nothing would satisfy. Nothing would satisfy. And God here is calling himself, you know, this is all analogies, this is all metaphor. He's calling himself the fountain of living waters. Have you ever experienced God as a fountain? Have you experienced him that way? If not, you will. I remember getting baptized and thinking like, oh, yeah, it's all smooth sailing from here. And, you know, the hardest trials that I ever faced in my life wasn't after that year first that I got baptized. It was later on. It was later on when God is working with me. He's going to work with you. If you haven't tasted him or felt him as a living water, you will. You will when you turn to him when it's tough. Because there's a point where there is only one source. Just like that glass of water on a hot summer day, there's only one thing that can really freshen you, to bring you peace and comfort. And sometimes he's not the first place that you go to. Sometimes you may even find yourself struggling and mad at God because of whatever you're going through. He can handle that. He can handle that with us, and he can be patient with us. But then when you turn to him, you will find him to be this refreshing fountain of living waters. Let's go to Revelation 7. Revelation 7. Revelation 7 and verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these who arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from?" "Sir, you know," so he said to me, "these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God to serve him day and night in the temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger no more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. Verse 17, "For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them, and will lead them to living fountains of waters." God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You know, here we have a group of people who battle-worn through the tribulation, a time of trouble and hardship and difficulty, you know, and they endured, washed themselves clean, turned to God. They overcame, and I'm sure they were weary. I'm sure they're weary, and it says that the shepherd will lead them. And what does God do? He brings them back to this metaphor. I will be nourishing and refreshing. I will be the living fountains of water for them. And this is what Israel forsook. That was the first evil. The second evil that we read about in Jeremiah. What did they trade it for? Jeremiah 2:13. It says that they hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is the second evil. You ever dug a hole? It's pretty much the hardest thing I've ever done in my life. If you've dug a hole, then you know it's funny because it is difficult. Digging a hole is hard. I don't know what it is. Maybe if you're from another part of the country where the soil is easy and it just the shovel just melts through like butter. It is not like that in the Midwest. It's not like that where I grew up, I'll tell you that. Roots and rocks and fighting through there. It's hard work. What Israel, Judah, decided to do was to do this work for water, for nourishment. They put in the effort and the time to not go after the living fountains of water. They dug for themselves cisterns. The NLT Study Bible says that the cisterns the Israelites dug after they entered Canaan were holes in the ground, and they were lined with plaster. You can't just dig a hole and just pour water in it. That doesn't work. You have to line it with plaster to hold the water. Baker's Illustrated Bible adds a little bit more and says this. Israel is like a man who decides to dig for water despite having a well on his property. Beyond the hard work of digging and lining it with plaster, he faces the problem of leaky cisterns, not to mention stale water. The unsatisfactory cisterns that are described throughout here, in verse 18 of Jeremiah, talks, you know, like, why are you drinking this water of these foreign lands? Why are you going there? It's not where you need to be getting water from. It's water that's dangerous. Well, it's water that's dangerous. Now, you can store water for a time. You can store water for a time. Like, I've driven by and I've seen people have these like rain barrels down below their gutters, and they, you know, water their plants. They don't use it for drinking. It's not what they use it for. They're relying on this, the Israel here, as the sole source. And they put the effort in to sort of get this alternate water, this alternate nourishment. And this water, as we read, can become putrid, dangerous to drink. The plaster cracks. You lose what you saved, lets contaminants in. The issue is that the Israelites were doing this hard work, this second evil that they did. They were looking for something else to fulfill and replenish them. They ended up doing all this hard work for a non-permanent solution. They try to satiate themselves with the opposite of fresh living water. Stagnant water, you say it that way, it doesn't satisfy, and it's not safe to drink. What do you and I do today during times of stress, trial, when we look for relief or comfort? Looks a little different, doesn't it? Perhaps we'll spend hours and hours doom scrolling, binge watching TV. We may eat, overeat, drink. Other ways that we sort of try to find ways to fill the nourishment gap that we have. We have to remember, God wants to be our God. Even through the hard, even when He knows that we're struggling. As I said, it's hard to read through these punishments that we read in Jeremiah, the prophecies of the prophets, but ultimately God was inviting them back. It was an invitation to them. It was an invitation back to Him. Let's go to John 4. John 4, verse 14, Jesus answered to this woman here. It says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give will become a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life." Ultimately, Israel, when we step back, we look at the big picture, they committed two evils. They forsook God, the source of all that is good and nourishing and refreshing, the fountain of living waters. And then they put their effort in to find their own source of water. They dug for themselves cisterns. And we all have a chance to drink this water and to be nourished and quenched by the living waters of God every single day. We all live busy lives, and we all have trials, and we all have times where we feel despair and pain and suffering, and it's easy to look for the quick fix, looking for something else to satisfy. The two evils of Israel, it doesn't have to be our story. It doesn't have to be our story. We have to ask him to heal our pain, even if we know we've drifted away. And that invitation, because he's given us an invitation, and that invitation is to come back to him. Come back to the fountains of living water.
Well, after that excellent message, let's turn to page number 64. Page number 64 for our next hymn, and let's sing praise to God. Oh, give thanks and praise the Eternal. Please be upstanding. Brethren, please be seated. I don't think we'd done that one for a while, so that was good. Just have a few announcements from Matt. Obviously, we did get them last night in the newsletter. Just a few reminders here. In regard to the dinner in the park, which is next Sabbath after services. It says after services next Sabbath is the shared dinner in the park near the hall. The dinner will start around 6 p.m. when the hall closes. Food can be warmed up in the kitchen and taken across to the park. Plates, cups and cutlery will be provided. Please bring a chair to sit on and some food and drink to share. So that's next week, December the 21st, after services, the dinner in the park. Second announcement is a reminder in regard to Sabbath services the week after that. In 2 weeks' time, it says, services in Bathurst, Canberra, Sydney and Wollongong will be postponed on December the 28th. Currumbong services will go ahead as normal. There will be a 2 p.m. service at summer camp that members are welcome to attend. The address is Wombaroo Adventure Centre, 162 Black Spring Road, High Range. I think many of you have been there, so you know where it is. So that's in 2 weeks, no services here, only in Newcastle and at the camp, at the youth camp. All right, that's all the announcements that I have, so I'll hand over to our visiting pastor, Steve Clark, and I'll take my things with you, and I'll just remind you that there is a glass of water over to the right. Yeah.
That's very kind of you. You put it there, did you?
Yeah.
Taking credit for somebody else's work. No fear. Good afternoon. So the people in the back want their light on. I can't see the whites of your eyes. I need to see the whites of your eyes. Very good to see you all again. As you, I think, would have already been aware, this is our last scheduled trip to Wollongong and Sydney. Got a few individuals coming in. And so I wanted to just express my appreciation for all the support and the hospitality and generosity that you've all shown. We did that this morning in Wollongong as well. And so we've enjoyed the opportunity to come up to Wollongong and Sydney, help Mr. CF out in that way. Just to let you know, this is not necessarily a formal announcement, but it is a statement of intent, that what we've tried to do with regard to myself coming up to speak in Wollongong and Sydney over the last, 18 months, 2 years, something like that, given the change in the southern region and my responsibilities changed to include now pastoring the Bacchus Marsh congregation, and it would have been announced, I think, last week or the week before, that Tony Edge is being picked up full time and he's going to be pastoring Adelaide as well as Tasmania and going wherever else we ask him to go that he might be able to handle. But what we hope to be able to continue, and in fact it is our plan, our determined purpose to do so, is to continue to provide support into Wollongong and Sydney. And so we've been having conversations over the last couple of weeks about a plan to have a three-monthly rotation of visitors. So three different speakers speaking in both congregations on the first Sabbath of the month, second Sabbath of the month, as is currently being done. More specific details with regard to that will be announced as we get closer to February, when that will start. But of course, this is our last trip to Sydney, but we don't want to leave you without support and help, and so we are planning on bringing other gentlemen in from both Victoria and Queensland to help supplement on the second Sabbath of each month. So that will be announced in more specific detail as we get closer to the end of January. Camp is 1 week away. We arrive at camp a week from tomorrow morning, and then the following day is when all the campers and the staff arrive. And I mention that because I will put out a prayer request next Sabbath, but I mention it now and take the opportunity to ask you for your ongoing prayers for the success of camp, for God's blessing on all the planning and organisation, as well as the execution of those plans, and as well as his blessing on the weather, on our journeys and travel, both to and from camp. So please do remember the camp in your prayers, and we look forward to hopefully seeing many of you on the Sabbath. Last year, I think on the Sabbath, we had about 150 people who were present for services on the Sabbath at camp. And it's a great atmosphere to be a part of, great to be a part among, you know, so many young people who are really enjoying themselves at camp and benefiting from it. This year we have about 70 campers coming, so it's going to be full on. But we love it. That's why we keep coming back year after year. Mind you, we look forward to a holiday straight after. Very much. Very much. You might recall some time ago, and I didn't actually look up and write down the date, and no doubt you remember this very well, those of you who were here. I gave a sermon titled An Unprecedented Age of Deception. And we talked about various aspects of the world in which we live, where whichever way you turn, there is corruption and there is deceit. And I put it in the context, it wasn't the focus of the message, but via, I guess, the introduction to the message, I put it in the context of this expectation that arose and now is being heightened, but arose at the time prior to the US election, that if Mr. Donald Trump was elected president, that he would usher in this age of essentially peace and safety. And nothing has happened since he was elected as president, even leading up to his inauguration on the 20th of January, to dispel those heightened expectations of what will happen under his presidency. And I re-emphasize that for two reasons. One is that that sermon then is a lead into the sermon that I'm giving today, because at the end of that sermon I said that there are certain things that we need to be doing in order to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. There are things that Christ covers in the Sermon on the Mount that you and I need to be very much focused on. And secondly, I mentioned it in the first sermon as well, that even within the Church of God, there is an expectation that as a result of his election, that we will have more time to get ready. And I postulated then, and I repeat now, why do we need more time? What do we need more time for? I spoke 2 weeks ago in Melbourne East about, from 1 Thessalonians, about when they say peace and safety, then comes sudden destruction. That's what we need to be careful of. We need to be wise in not succumbing to the narrative that is being promoted through the news media. And again, that depends on which news media you access, most likely. The excitement that was generated as a result of Mr. Trump's election victory is really quite something to be seen. You and I need to take a step back from that and think about, okay, so where are we in the prophetic template? And what do we need to be focused on in particular? Because we don't need to be listening to the prophets and the seers of this secular world as to what they say is going to happen, because they really do not know. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24 to begin today then, because we need to be considering certain instruction that Jesus Christ gave us for us to be able to live in these in this age of unprecedented deception. And Christ warns of influences existing at this time unlike anything we certainly have seen, or even that man has seen. When you look at passages like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and elsewhere about the deception that Christ himself identifies and says, such is the deception that possibly even those who are the elect would be deceived. That is the level of deception that we are facing in this world that I fundamentally believe currently exists. It's all in place. And if we are not careful, we succumb to that deception as well. But here in Matthew chapter 24, let's read verse 32 to begin with, just as a stepping into the sermon today. Matthew 24 verse 32, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. Now, Christ is giving the Olivet prophecy where he is identifying the signs of the end of the age, the signs that will exist leading up to his return. And he says, learn from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. It's not just simply an identifying sign. You know, you've got a fig tree. You know, we stayed with Jamie and Nicole last night. They've got a fig tree that's got full leaves and it's got fruit on it and stuff like that. It's not just an indicator that summer is coming. It's an indicator that you have to get to work because summer is coming. You have to do things with your produce or your trees or your animals or whatever it is that you are actually producing. You have to get to work. For example, Jamie put a net around his fig tree because he doesn't like the birds eating his figs. He preferred to eat them himself. You have to get to work. The point is, you have to get to work. So he says, so you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. He's not just saying, oh, look at the signs and say, oh, yeah, it must be getting close. Let's wait for the return of Christ. No, he's saying, drop down to verse 44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. You need to be getting ready. And especially as you see these signs developing and being fulfilled and coming to pass, there is something you and I need to be doing to be ready. And I would suggest to us that Matthew chapter 25, the three parables that Christ presents, give us insight into what it is we should be doing. Because Matthew 25, of course, is a continuation of the Olivet prophecy. So he gives the signs, he gives the warning to be ready, and then he says, this is what you need to be doing. And there are three quite significant lessons that we need to learn from the three parables that he presents here. Let's go to Luke 21 just briefly. Again, this is Luke's account of the Olivet prophecy, reinforcing the need for us to be watching and being ready. Christ says in verse 34, Luke chapter 21, but take heed to yourselves. There's a warning. Lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. You get caught up in what is happening in this world. You get caught up in the narratives of this world, whatever those narratives may be. Nothing wrong with watching what's happening in the world to be aware of how prophecy may be being fulfilled. But you take heed to yourselves so that you are ready. We are to be ready. For it and that the day that day come on you unexpectedly and unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who believe or who dwell on the face of the earth. Watch therefore and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. To stand before the Son of Man. Watch and pray. To escape these things, you go to Revelation chapter 12, and it talks about Satan being released, being banished from heaven, and being banished from heaven, and coming down to this earth and unleashing his deception upon this earth in a way, and his power on this earth in a way that there is a warning there in Revelation chapter 12 about woe to those who are on the earth when he comes. And you and I have experienced in over recent years in particular, what I would suggest is a transformation, a change in our world, in the mindset and the attitude of our world, where it seems to have gotten significantly worse, significantly more diabolical. Now, whether Satan has been cast out of heaven yet or not is not the point. But we need to be aware that there is going to be unleashed on this earth, if it hasn't already begun, a level of deception that possibly could deceive us as well. That's Christ's warning. And so for us, we are to watch and pray that we may be able to stand when the Son of Man comes. That is the warning to us. So let's go to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. What we're going to do today is we're going to, as I guess quickly and succinctly as I do anything, look at the three parables, draw out certain principles, certain lessons from them. We're not going to do a deep dive into all of them. But I think we can draw out some of the main areas of focus, some of the main lessons that Jesus Christ wants us to learn that are to encourage us to be ready. To be ready. Now, before we get into it, let me set the scene a little bit. Of course, Matthew 25 is a continuation of the Olivet prophecy. I think we should understand that this is all a part of the same discourse. You could argue that Matthew 23 is, in a sense, a part of the same discourse, but there's clearly a break between Matthew 23 and Matthew 24 and 25. Although all three chapters are instruction to the church, maybe for all time, but especially in the end time. And Matthew 23 carries its own particular lessons for the church. So Matthew 25 continues the Olivet prophecy. The Olivet prophecy is intended to help prepare the church to be ready at the end of the age. So there's instruction in here that we need to glean from that helps us as a church and as a body and as individuals within that body to be ready. And another point just to make in establishing a little bit of a basis for looking at parables even in general is that parables are teaching tools. They're not necessarily prophecies. They're not necessarily prescriptive or to be taken literally. But there are lessons that Christ is teaching us as through the mechanism and means of parables. So for each of these three, I'm going to read through them completely first, as in one at a time, and then we'll look at certain elements that we want to draw out, certain lessons that we want to draw out from each one. So let's begin in verse 1 of Matthew 25. He says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and they took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose, trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" Obviously, one of the primary lessons of the parable is because we do not know the day or the hour. We are to watch. We are to be ready. We are to be praying. We are to indeed have our reservoirs full of oil and our lights or lamps burning. Let's go to Revelation chapter 14. You may hold your place there in Matthew 25. Revelation chapter 14, just to be clear on what the Bible or how the Bible describes what these virgins are. Because it would seem that all virgins here referred to in the parable are called. They all at one point were converted. Certainly were convicted of the truth. Some are more earnest, it would seem. Some are more convicted than others. And when you think about Christ saying to the 5 foolish virgins, you know, "I don't know you," that should put a fair amount of fear and trepidation in us. That should be a very significant motivating factor to consider, well, am I ready? Am I a wise virgin or am I a foolish virgin? Because what Christ is saying is that they will all exist. I'm not saying it's a 50-50 split. That's why I say we don't take it literally, but the principle is there. And the reality will exist in the church in the end time. Revelation chapter 14, let's begin in verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their forehead. They're stamped in that sense. They're sealed with the father's name, sealed by the Holy Spirit. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones, and here's how you understand what a virgin is, from a spiritual virgin is from a scriptural perspective. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. It is the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit that makes us first fruits. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. They have been redeemed, it says. They have been forgiven, reconciled to God through their acceptance of Jesus Christ and him crucified. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They listen to what he says. They do what he says. They are first fruits through the indwelling of God's Spirit. Spiritual virgins recognize and reject deception. There's no guile. That means there's no deceit, there's no fraud, there's no hypocrisy. They're untainted by false religion. We heard about broken cisterns in the sermonette. They're untainted by false religions. They're not going out, they're not pursuing spiritual adultery. They're not tainted by human reasoning and the works of the flesh. They have indeed separated themselves from the spirit of this world. I gave a message last week talking about what is God's will for us in our life, you know, as we live in this world. And Christ said, you know, I pray that you don't take them out of the world. So here we are. And we are engaged in work and study and maybe play and all sorts of other things that we do in this world. And the Father wanted us, and indeed Christ wanted us to remain in the world but not be tainted by its spirit, by its attitude, by its morality, by its deception, and so on. So virgins are those, true spiritual virgins are those who keep themselves separate from the spirit and the mindset and the attitude of this world. They are certainly humble before God. They follow Christ. They have God's Holy Spirit. They are obedient. And their lights do shine. You know, you think about the virgins trimming their lamps. And because the foolish virgins had no reservoir of God's Spirit, their light went out. Their light went out. So what's defined here in Revelation 14, verses 4 and 5, is really quite the standard which you and I are measured against. Which you and I are measured against. The question you and I have to consider is, does that describe me? Is this where I'm at? Do I fall short? Am I not measuring up? Am I caught up in some of the mindsets and the attitudes of this world? Am I caught up in some of the narratives of this world? Am I listening to the seers and the prophets of this world? Let's look at definitions of the terms wise and foolish from Matthew 25. Wise means to be prudent, to be sensible. It means to be, these are definitions that come from either Thayer's Greek Definitions or Vine's Expository Dictionary. It means to be mindful of one's spiritual interests. You know, you and I, we come to the Sabbath services. I realize there are some online who are not here because they're not well. Got a message from, just thought I'd mention, from Doug Gray. He was planning to be here, but is not because he's not really feeling up to it today. But he sent his thoughts and regards as well. But we endeavor to be at Sabbath services where God has placed his name, and we may do that. We may even do that every Sabbath. But what are we doing during the week? What is our mindset like? What's our motivation like? Where is our heart the rest of the time? Indeed, while we're here, is our heart here? Or is it somewhere else? Do we give God his due in our daily life? Mindful of one's spiritual interests. There's a mindfulness of what is required of us as those specially called out ones who are to uphold this standard. The wise are all in. They are committed. They have Christ's mind. They also know from the parable that holy righteous character, godliness, righteousness cannot be transferred to somebody else. In fact, it's really interesting to consider the dynamic that potentially exists between wise and foolish virgins within the church, because that's the context in which this is presented. So, not only do the wise recognize that you can't transfer godliness, let's just define it that way, you cannot transfer godliness to somebody else. But somebody who is not as committed, somebody who is not as convicted, somebody who is off doing their own things can certainly draw others away with them. We've had a history replete with that experience. The foolish can draw away the faith of the wise. Now that's a subject maybe for another day, which I may not get to give here, but I think it's worth considering how that dynamic operates, actually functions within the church. And there are lessons to learn from that as well. The foolish, to be foolish means, literally, it means to be stupid. It means to be dull and sluggish. It means to be impious and godless. It's interesting, Strong's Greek definitions says morally a foolish person is a blockhead. It actually uses that term. I find that humorous. Morally a blockhead. In other words, someone who should have known better, had everything provided for them, had the calling, had God's spirit, understood God's word, and then, for whatever reason, shunned it. Did not treat it as reverently as they should, as holy, which it is. This calling is just so incredibly precious. And we need to treat it with the reverence and the holiness of the God who called us to it, who made us first fruits. So the foolish answer God's call. They clearly have been given God's Holy Spirit, but their commitment is in some way compromised. They're not producing the fruit because they're not filled, the reservoir's not filled. They're not producing the fruit of God's Spirit. They're sluggish about godliness. They're not putting on the mind of Christ. They're not putting on the mind of Christ, which is what being ready looks like. And why do I say that? It's because Jesus Christ does not see himself in them. If he says, "I don't know you," he's saying, "I don't see myself in you. You're called to put on the mind of Jesus Christ," to quote Paul in Philippians 2 verse 5. "I don't see that," he's saying. "So you're shut out. I don't see myself in you." So there's an attitude, and this ties into the third parable as well, but we'll get there. There's an attitude that exists in the church in the end time that is not of Christ. It's not of Christ. And that too should be frightening and alarming to us. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Let's just look briefly, I guess, hopefully and ideally by way of reminder, what the symbols of the oil and the lamp or the light represent. Because there's fundamental understanding with regard to the calling that we've been given into the body of Christ. We're going to Luke, aren't we? Luke chapter 4. I'm just going to read the first part of this quote, verse 18, because it's a quote from Isaiah 61, and I'm going to go to Isaiah 61 in the third parable. But Christ says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." I'm just going to stop there. Because what we have throughout the scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, is that the oil represents, is symbolic of God's Holy Spirit, and it is received through an anointing. As Christ was anointed, you know, when we were baptized, and Henry and Natalie have been baptized a week or so back, we had another baptism in Melbourne this week, so, you know, very positive news and things happening within the church. We've had, well, I've had two baptisms over the last 3 weeks in Melbourne, another one coming not far away. So that's all very, very exciting, and we're very happy for those who are baptized. We welcome them into the body of Christ as well. But when you're baptized, you receive through the laying on of hands, ideally the Holy Spirit. God grants that Spirit to those who are baptized, who have repented of their sins and have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their Lord and Master, and so on. So it is through the anointing that God's Spirit, represented by the oil, symbolically represented by the oil, is placed within a person. Let's go to Psalm 119. Again, this is not new. It's more reinforcement of things that we should know and understand. But speak to some of the lessons that we need to learn from this first parable. Again, not a comprehensive dive into each one, but Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Christ says in John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." He says in John 17:17, in his prayer to his Father, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." The word becomes a lamp to our feet. The word becomes a lamp to our feet. So what is being referred to in the first parable are the two convicting agents. That is the Holy Spirit that is granted to us, that opens our mind, among many, many other things that the Spirit does, opens our mind to understand the truth of God's word. It helps to write that word on our heart. It convicts our conscience of that word so that we then guide our life and make the choices in our life according to the standard of God's word, not according to what we think, not according to how we feel, but according to God's word. So we have the two convicting agents. The Holy Spirit convicts us of and teaches us God's truth. So think about the foolish virgins who've got empty reservoirs. They haven't replenished God's Spirit. What's the consequence of not replenishing God's Spirit? Well, you lose conviction of the truth. You lose conviction of God's word. It becomes not meaningful anymore. And I think we've all, I'll speak for myself, but I imagine most of you, if not all of you, have had experience of individuals who used to sit in this hall or other halls with us, who seem to be convicted of the truth, but they're not here anymore, in the sense of they've walked away from God's way altogether. Thousands of them. I've got members of my family who've done that. In fact, they don't want to hear from me anymore about what I do and what I believe. They're not interested. Well, there's a responsibility on each and every one of us to make sure that we are growing our relationship with God and we are pursuing His Holy Spirit and His Word every single day. And we say that like it's an obligation. Well, it's not. It's a responsibility, because it's on our shoulders to be close to God and to have grown our relationship with God. Let's go to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Paul says to the Philippians there in chapter 2, he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." You and I have a responsibility to work out our own salvation. "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." We understand it. We look at it as a partnership relationship. God has done absolutely everything and provided us with absolutely everything we need. He just wants us to be willing servants, humble servants to him, and to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and to constantly be pursuing that conviction of his spirit and that understanding of his word so that we live by it. Luke chapter 11, let's read verses 9 and 10 to begin with. Christ says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" How much are we seeking? How much are we ensuring that our reservoir of God's Spirit is always full? And that we are asking him to grant us his Spirit every single day so that we can not only negotiate our way through this world and resist the deception and the influence and the zeitgeist of this world, but that we can be going through the transformation process, that we can be putting on the mind of Jesus Christ, so that when he returns, the door is open because he sees himself in us. He sees himself in us. Trimming our lamps represents our faithful obedience to God's word, driven by the Holy Spirit, so that our light can shine in the darkness of this world. Let's just identify a few lessons from the first parable. We seek God's Holy Spirit and we search God's word daily. We pray, we study, we meditate, we fast with a certain commitment and a conviction of God's way of life and a desire to draw closer to him. We commit to living God's truth in the midst of a wicked and a perverse generation. We commit not to being influenced by the spirit and the attitude and the influence of this world. In other words, we're earnestly preparing for the return of Christ because we don't know when it's going to happen. We don't know when it's going to happen. We have the broad brush picture. We certainly have signs that are going to lead us to understand, well, it's not going to be very far away. But only the Father, Christ said, knows the day and the hour. And let me just make the point, there is a day and an hour. There's no deferring or delaying. In fact, Christ says there in the end of Matthew 24, it's a wicked and evil servant who thinks my Lord delays his coming. He says that. Okay. Matthew 25, where are we? The second parable. Let's begin in verse 14. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each one according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them, made another 5 talents. Likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you have delivered, or you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside these.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things.'" Jesus Christ says in Revelation 22, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." Speaking to a reward, this is separate to and different from salvation or eternal life. He also, verse 22, "who had received 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew or perceived or believed you to be a hard man.'" We're talking about someone who does not know his master, which requires us to know who our master is. What type of master is he? What is it that he expects? as a master. I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew, or because you believed that I was a hard man, or that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed, so you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The question we need to consider, and the one that I want to focus on today from this parable, is what currency are we given so that we can be profitable servants to Christ? He's our master. He has given us certain things and expecting us to be profitable, not just to hold on to it and, I don't know, protect it by burying it, but to actually utilize it and grow something, produce something. Let's go to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. We're going to go over to Ephesians chapter 4, but there's an element here from the parable of the minas, and the parable of the minas and the parable of the talents speak to different elements or aspects of this calling. In the parable of the minas, everybody gets the same, although there is still a need for productivity and growth. And you might look at that from the perspective of having received God's Spirit and his word, there is a need to grow in the mind of God. You know, some produce 30, some produce 60, some produce 100-fold. And then with the parable of the talents, each is given different currency according to their ability. But there's this point I want to draw out of the parable of the minas, just verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over. A similar attitude to the one who buried his talent. Didn't know who his master was, didn't like his master, didn't like what his master expected of him. And so hated his master. It's about being a willing subject to the master. About being a willing subject to the master. Being faithful to him. We surrender to the authority of Jesus Christ in exercising the gifts and the talents that he gives us. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 and see what these are referring to. Because he's talking, again, Christ is talking to his church. He's talking about his church. Verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 to begin with. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling. Do we understand the significance and the worth or the value of this calling? And do we uphold it according to that value, knowing what it is that the Father and Jesus Christ have done and provided in order to give us this calling? Are we walking worthy of the calling with which you were called? With all humility and meekness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is driven by a desire to walk worthily of this calling and to honour and respect the Master who is over this body and the way that he has established it. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Dropping down to verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Dropping down to verse 11, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So there's certain roles and responsibilities appointed within the church, again, through the process of ordination generally. But the purpose of that, The reason Christ established the church the way he did was for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, so that we're all ready to serve, especially to serve in the kingdom when the master returns. For the edification or edifying of the body of Christ. So he's given certain gifts, roles, responsibilities, abilities. You go to Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and it talks about the gifts of the Spirit are given for the edification, or the profit, I believe is the term used, of all. That's what you and I have been called to. You and I have been called to the body to contribute according to what it is that we have received from Christ to its edification, to its building up. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that Christ can recognize himself in us when he returns. And says, I do know you, because I see myself in you. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Notice that Christ has established his authority over the church for these purposes. And then the Father has invited us into that body to submit to the leadership of the Master and do what he says, so that we can contribute to the edification and the building of the body, so that, additionally, we don't allow false doctrine in. We don't allow heresy in, because we're responsible for this as well. We've been given the ability to identify that. If indeed, as a wise virgin, we are drawing close to God and we are being filled with his Spirit and filled with his word, so that we can identify deception, so that we're no longer going to be tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Based on our conviction of this precious calling, we commit ourselves to the process that Christ has established in the church. Does our work, does our ministering, does our service in the church help grow and edify Christ's body? Does it help do that? Or are we constantly chipping away, criticizing this? I had a conversation, I know this is being webcast, so I've got to be careful, but I had a conversation recently with someone who challenged me on the statement I made in a sermon recently, that the church has the truth, or I might have used the term all truth. Well, I say that on the basis that that's what Jesus Christ said he was going to do. In John 14, 15 and 16, he said, when the Holy Spirit comes, it will reveal to you all truth. Now, I drew a distinction between truth and knowledge, because the person made the point, well, we don't know how all these prophecies are going to be fulfilled, so how can we say we have all truth? No, that's knowledge. But if Christ says, you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth, then Christ has indeed provided to his body exactly what he wants it to know and understand, so that it can be ready. The issue for you and I, as it was with the unprofitable servant, was he did not want to submit to his master. And we keep coming up with different ways and better ways of doing it, instead of trusting that Christ is fully aware of anything that may indeed be a problem. I'm not saying the church is perfect. We're far from that. If you're looking for a perfect church, you need to leave. Okay? But that's not the point. The point is, Christ is the master. I'm not the master. Matt CF isn't the master. Christ is. And your and my attendance and participation within the body of Christ is under that premise. Not who the guy is standing up here. It's under the premise that we are willing to surrender and submit to the master. And if we understand who the master is and what he has done for us, then we will willingly submit to that. And we will willingly do what he asks us to do. Because we men will always mess things up in one way or another. We have to repent too. But it's not about whether you submit to me. It's got nothing to do with it. It's about whether you submit to Christ. That's the issue. And that will determine how profitable you will be within his body. That will determine how you will take the opportunities and responsibilities and gifts of the Spirit that he has provided for the edification of the body, because you are submitting to him. Where am I? Hebrews chapter 10. Here's a gift. Here's a gift that has been given to each and every one of us. It's an incredibly precious gift. And it sits on the back of what I just said. Hebrews chapter 10, let's begin in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That's even in the context of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. All the more we need to be one body. All the more we need to be coming together, not separating and not dividing. But each one of us has been given the precious gift of being a part of this church, where we have an opportunity not to only individually grow in godly character and godliness, but to enable and enhance the opportunity for all of us to do exactly the same thing, and for this body to be prepared and ready for the return of Jesus Christ. This bride be ready. And you and I have a responsibility to that. And it's about how we submit to our master. Am I committed to edify this body in all I do? Do I make that commitment, not just every time I come to Sabbath services, but every day, make a commitment to ensure that what I am doing is edifying the body and not tearing it down and not further creating division? One of the lessons, therefore, that we draw from this parable is that we must be committed to promote and produce growth in the body. We have to esteem one another, which also means that we're patient and long-suffering with one another, because we're going to make mistakes, we're going to fall short, and that we are contributing according to the truth of God's word for the profit of all, not according to what I think should happen, but according to what this says. Because doing that then prevents the winds of doctrine from blowing through. And we can stand together to resist that, because we're also wise virgins. And that will help ensure that we are ready. Let's go to the third parable, Matthew 25. Now, we'll say from the outset that this parable, I believe, is often misinterpreted. So therefore, when we read through it, I'm going to maybe emphasize certain terms and words, and then we'll explore it a little bit. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This would speak to God's judgment. In fact, God's judgment really on all people, all nations. The term nations there in verse 32 comes from the Greek ethnos. It refers generally to all the nations of the world. And so speaking about judgment on the nations, and understanding that the outcome of this judgment is eternal life or eternal death. That's the outcome of the judgment. So this is serious. This is quite serious. This is what was set in place from the Garden of Eden with the two trees, the tree of life. You eat of the tree of life, you receive eternal life, ultimately. You eat of the tree of death, you will die. Tree of life, knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. As in dying, you will die. In dying a physical death, you will ultimately die an eternal death. That is the outcome. That is the same judgment that is being referred to. And from the time of Adam and Eve, from the time of the Garden of Eden, deception has led man to seek his spiritual sustenance, his spiritual clothing, his spiritual liberty, his spiritual riches in all the wrong places. We live in a time of unprecedented deception. Eternal life or death is determined by whether we're deceived in this age of man, and especially as we come to the end of the ages. Christ began the Olivet prophecy with the warning, do not be deceived. He ends with the same warning, as we'll see. Being sheep or goats is about who is and who is not deceived. Similar sheep, I'll put them on my right hand, and goats, similar, but kingdoms apart. Kingdoms apart. We know that judgment is on the household of God now, and we know that God, Christ's judgment, because all judgment has been given to Christ, that judgment will continue through the millennium and on into the great white throne judgment period. You read about that in Revelation 20. But Christ is giving this parable to the church as well, because sheep and goats exist in the church as well. just like shepherds and wolves exist in the church. So here is the question. What do sheep do that is normal for them? Because they express surprise. You know, when did we do this? He says, you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. It's normal. It's who they are. What do sheep do that is normal for them? And what do goats do? Sorry. What do goats not do? Because that's what Christ said. You didn't do it to me. You didn't do it to these. You didn't do it to me. What do goats not do but think they do? But think they are doing. Well, let's look at sheep and goats first attitudinally. And I'll just summarize it this way. Sheep are compliant. Goats are ornery. Sheep are humble and submissive. Goats are proud and self-determined. Sheep need a shepherd. Goats don't need a shepherd. There's some rather obvious differences between the attitude and the mindset. The sheep served Christ without realizing it. So what do sheep do that is normal to them? The goats thought they were ministering to Christ, but none of it was. He did not know them. And the outcome of the judgment is the same punishment as Satan and the demons. That's how serious this is. That's why it's important to understand what this parable is talking about. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Essentially, the beginning of Christ's ministry, he covers almost identical information, only in a different way. Matthew chapter 7, let's read verse 21 to begin with. What do goats not do but think that they are doing? Verse 21, Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Who is the bridegroom? Who is the master? Who is the king exercising judgment in the parables? Well, it's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. It is Christ the Lord. And these very individuals are going to appeal to Christ saying, hang on a second, look at all the things that we did. And we did it in your name. And he's going to say, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Again, that should be frightening. A bit like the foolish virgins being told, I don't know who you are. That needs to be frightening. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Or that can be translated, and certainly the intent of the statement practice lawlessness means traders in iniquity. Traders in iniquity. Not willing to submit to the will of God, but they are indeed traders in iniquity. And yet they will use the language that suggests that they are Christ's servants and that they are ministering to him. And he says, I don't know who you are. Many think they serve Christ, preach and do works in his name. And he says, you're evil and wicked servants. You're evil and wicked servants. I'm just going to quote from Revelation chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. Revelation 19, verses 9 and 10. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These have the testimony of Jesus. Those who are going to be as first fruits, who possess God's Spirit, who love God's Word, who are being productive members of the body of Christ according to the gifts and the opportunities given, they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The verse continues, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, it's interesting that, especially and particularly in the New Testament, the term prophecy is not necessarily limited to the foretelling of future events. Vine's Expositor's Dictionary says it means the forthtelling of the will of God. Who is telling, in this age of man, the will of God? Who is telling, in this age of man, the will of God, whether with reference to the past, the present, or the future? We understand the term to mean inspired preaching. So inspired preaching of the will of God. Who's doing that in this age of man? Let's go to Acts chapter 1. It's interesting what Jesus Christ said in a few different places about what the apostles would do when the Holy Spirit came, when he established the church, as he did very profoundly there in Acts chapter 2, what the church would do. And one of the things that it would do, and only the church of God would do it, is that they would testify of Jesus Christ. They would give the testimony of Jesus. Notice verse 8, Acts chapter 1. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And we are fulfilling that last part today, like it's never been able to be fulfilled before. It's been done in rather significant measure, but we have such capacity and opportunity presented to us today in this age that the gospel can be preached to all the world. But what is to be preached is the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus. In John 15, verses 26 and 27, I think it is, Christ said, when the Holy Spirit comes, it will testify of me. So then you ask the question, well, once the apostles received the Holy Spirit, what was their testimony of Jesus? Well, just read through the letters. And you look at the Apostle John in particular, what did he testify about Jesus? He essentially testified, if I can summarize it this way, because it's a lot bigger than this, but if I can summarize it this way, he testified that Jesus Christ is the eternally existing I Am, and unless you believe him, you will perish. That's a simple summary statement of what John's purpose is in writing. They testified of Jesus Christ. Sheep faithfully participate in preaching this testimony, which differentiates true and false religion, sheep and goats. The point of the third parable, at a time in the history of man where a great deception has been foisted on man such that anything but that message is acceptable. Anything but that message is acceptable. So who is and who is not testifying of Jesus? Who is and who is not testifying of Jesus? Remember, Christ gave the church he established the keys to the kingdom. Matthew 16, verse 18. And he established the apostles and he gave them roles and responsibilities within the church. He sent his Holy Spirit to lead them into all truth so that the church would be, Paul's instruction to Timothy, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And that it's going to be through the church, as those who are called to the body of Christ surrender to Jesus Christ and accept him as their Savior, they would be granted the promise of salvation. Through the church. Through the church. Only the church of God faithfully teaches the testimony of Christ, so those called can be granted entry into the kingdom. Only the church does that. And you and I are entering, or indeed have entered, a period of unprecedented deception in this world where everything but that message is going to be accepted. And so the challenge for sheep in this age is, will you remain convicted of that? When the whole world is going to turn against you, turn against us, will you remain convicted? Because that's the challenge. We can be wise virgins. that have our reservoirs full of God's Holy Spirit, we're absolutely convicted of God's word. We can be profitable servants within the church. But we certainly cannot relent in any way on upholding the truth of God within a world full of deception. And that'll be the ultimate test for us. Whether we're willing to remain faithful through all of that. We need to consider, let's come back to the parable, we need to consider what ministering is being highlighted, as in what ministering, what serving is being highlighted in the third parable, because the Bible gives its own answer. Oftentimes this parable is viewed as promoting charitable deeds. And I'm not saying anything against doing charitable deeds, that's fine, as you have opportunity. Paul says that in Galatians 6. But oftentimes this parable is interpreted as being doing charitable deeds, literally feeding, clothing, visiting, you know. And that is the measure of the sheep in the end time. Well, we just have to take a step back and we have to consider we actually don't do that very well. Not compared to a lot of other organisations in this world who do charitable deeds far better, on a far grander scale than we do. And it's worth asking the question, what difference has it made? What difference has it made to the world that all these religious organisations, and I'm not just talking about Christian ones, in fact I used to be a part of a telephone befriending service in Tasmania, it was run by atheists. And I still remember orientation for our training. He said, we don't believe Christians have a corner on the caring market. Anybody can care. Anybody can care. And many people, many organisations go out and do incredible endeavours to try and alleviate poverty and sickness and disease and oppressive rulers and all kind of stuff. And you have to ask the question, what difference has it made? The goats think they have ministered to Christ in his name, and he said, you haven't done anything. So it can't be that. It cannot be acts of charity, not dismissing them. But it can't be that. They think they do Christ's service by those acts, and yet he says, I don't know you. In fact, what really happens is that so much of nominal Christianity, and you could go back to the 3rd century if you want to, but it really, I think, took wings and flew in the Protestant Reformation. If you do away with God's law, you've got to replace it with something. And they replaced it with the gospel of good works. They replaced it with the gospel that says, well, you do all these humanitarian deeds to your fellow man, and God loves you and you'll be in his family. But they had to get rid of the law and they had to replace it with something. Whereas you and I are convicted of the truth and the law of God, and we are here to uphold it. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 61. Let's have a look at how the Bible uses exactly the same terminology as is used in the third parable, Isaiah chapter 61. And when I read from Luke before, and I stopped, you know, partway into the verse, it was the quote from this particular passage that I was reading. Isaiah 61. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me, speaking of Christ, because he quoted the prophecy, and then he sat down and he said, this has been fulfilled in your hearing, to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Christ came to relieve spiritual burdens. Think about all the miracles he performed. How many people became converted because of that? Hardly any. John chapter 6, I think, is the most profound example of that. He begins with the miracle of the loaves and the fishes feeding maybe 15,000 people, with five loaves and two fishes. And then he uses that as a basis for a very deep and profound spiritual lesson, where he said, unless you eat this bread, unless you eat my bread, my flesh, and drink my blood, you will have no life in you. And the outcome of that was most of them left. Verse 63, I think it says, most of them couldn't handle it and they all left. Christ says to the disciples, do you want to leave also? And Peter says, well, where to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Well, it's the same for us, right? Where else would we go? But what it shows is that not even Christ, through some of the most significant humanitarian deeds ever seen, couldn't convert one person. It's the Father who draws. It's the Father who opens their mind to understand. I'm just going to reference Isaiah chapter 58. Have a look at that sometime. It talks about fasting, but it uses the same language in the context of fasting, about relieving burdens and so on. But I do want to go to Revelation chapter 3. Let's go there. This will be our final reference. Revelation chapter 3, because here's where we understand and see very, very clearly that what Christ, the terminology that Christ is using there in the third parable is spiritual. Again, I'm not dismissing the opportunity to do charitable deeds. That's very clear, Matthew chapter 6, but you do it not to be seen by men, right? He says that in verses 1 through 3. But that's not what the third parable's about. We need to understand that. The lesson to the lukewarm church, I'm just going to read verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, but do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. It's a spiritual condition. This world is spiritually blind. It is in spiritual prison. It is in captivity to the God of this world. And what the responsibility of the church, especially in these end times, and especially as the whole weight of the world starts to target its attention on the church, is you and I have to remain faithful to that truth. You and I cannot compromise it, because it's the sheep who will be given eternal life and entry into the kingdom and the family of God. Having been given the gift of the testimony of Christ, the church of God must continue to seek to spiritually nourish, spiritually clothe, seek to release from spiritual captivity, release spiritual burdens from others, especially Christ's sheep, my brethren, especially. It needs to be here in this body. Those the Father has called into the body of Christ, they are our priority. We are our priority. We need to continue to faithfully testify of the truth, testify of the will of God, testify of Jesus Christ, especially in a time when such deception will exist that could possibly influence even some of the saints to compromise that truth. This is what Christ wants his sheep to do. The church of God has the gifts of God's Holy Spirit and the Word of God. It has the gifts of the Spirit for the edification of the body and of the kingdom. And it has the true gospel, the testimony of Jesus Christ. It has the gifts of spiritual nourishment, the truth of God, that this world doesn't have, that this world desperately needs, and of which the false churches and religions are completely devoid. Are you and I actively pursuing, utilizing, and growing those gifts? Are we devoting and dedicating sufficient time, energy, effort, and devotion to prayer, to our relationship with God, to study and fasting and meditation, to faithful obedience, to steadfast obedience and commitment to the truth? Are we drawing ever closer to God in these unprecedented days of deception? This is how we are accounted, or this is how we can be accounted worthy to escape all these things which shall shortly come to pass. And having done all this, to stand before the Son of God as wise virgins, profitable servants, and as humble, obedient sheep.
Thank you, Steve, and thank you for visiting us all these occasions, you and your wife. All right, brethren, let's turn to page number 54 for our final hymn today. Am I right? Yes, page 54. The Lord Eternal Reigns, and our first be led in the closing prayer by John Vanderhaaf. Please be upstanding, page number 54. Standing for the closing prayer.
Holy God, we bow before you again. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your calling. We thank you for all that you are to us, that you are the fountains of living water, for all that you reveal to us. Be with us, we pray, as we continue our spiritual walk. Help us to have the mind of Christ, to do what we find we need to be doing. We ask that you'll be with those who are struggling. You'll comfort, keep, help, and uplift them. Be with all of your children. And bless our fellowship now. Bless the preparations for the summer camp too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.